All right. You know, he does have back there. We maintain two websites out of our church. One of them is the purecambridgetext.com. I'm an historian of the King James Bible, and the Lord has graced me to study things that just aren't in any textbook. We went over some of those last night, the role of Charlemagne, for example, in the King James Bible. A lot of people don't know anything about that. When he ordered in the year 800 for all manuscripts to go to England, okay? And how Alcuin of York was to go through them and try to figure out the difference between the Jerome text and the pre-Jerome text. And that's how English castles got salted with so many documents and such. And we went over then the idea of the Wycliffe Bible, which if you go online today and you look up a Wycliffe Bible, it reads like an NIV, okay? It's missing 1 John 5:7. It doesn't have the blood in Colossians 1:14. Ephesians 3:9 leaves out the words Jesus Christ and such. And so everybody thought, well, Wycliffe did a Jerome text Bible. That is a complete lie. That was set up in the 1800s by men by the name of Forshall and Madden, who took the 180 extant Wycliffe Bibles, of which no two are the same. People don't realize that. They were all handwritten. And each one was perfected as they went from castle to castle over 150 years. And so those 180 texts Forshall and Madden went through and just picked and found some NIV readings and put them together, even though they were the minority text within the white, all those 180 texts. And it's fooled fundamentalists now for the last 100 years thinking the Wycliffe Bible is a Jerome text. It is not a Jerome text. A Jerome text has never caused a revival and never will cause revival. Every single nation that the text behind the NIV, the ESV, and all those is going into, revival has died. It has brought in the Catholic Church. It has brought in sodomy. It has brought in all those things. And now our nation is being swamped with that stuff, okay? So the thing is, we saw then Sunday, we looked at how the idea that when Tyndale finally came along, he was just one in a long line of men to work on that Bible, but he signed his name to it. We saw how much the King James Bible depended and owes the Muslim kingdom of Cordova. Because all during the Middle Ages, the Muslim kingdom of Cordova, which was in Spain, protected the Jews and the Anabaptists. And there they kept the word of God pure. When that collapsed in the 1400s, those scholars ran to England, to John of Gaunt, who protected them in 30 castles. And then they began to give sophisticated renderings of Greek and Hebrew to the English Bible, so much so that when Erasmus came to England, he was stunned at the level of learning in England. He'd never seen anything like that. He was stunned by it. And we also looked at the idea of the seven purifications of the King James Bible. How that if you have a 1611 King James Bible, you just have a horrible Bible. 5,000 errors in it. Barker ended up going to jail for it. No one has ever seen an original King James Bible. It was a handwritten manuscript. Purchased for 3,500 English pounds by Barker. In a time when 30 English pounds a year, you could have lived upper middle class. So you imagine what 3,500 English pounds would have been worth to buy that. That burned in the Great London Fire of 1666, presumably. It's never been seen since then. There's many court records about it before that. Since then, every single edition of a King James Bible is an attempt by an editor to reproduce that original document, okay? Everybody always talks about, you know, the autographs. Well, there's one they're trying to reproduce, okay? Now, Barker was an eyewitness account of that, 1611. He saw that, but with 5 million pieces of type that he moved, made 5,000 errors. He got worse every printing. It was a decree by Henry VIII made 100 years earlier that saved the King James Bible because he had decreed the universities could print it. And that's where Cambridge and Oxford stepped in, and in a series over the next 300 years, and we detailed that. Now, as far as I know, I am the only historian who has actually sat down with a 1628, 1638, 1762, 1769, 1873, and gone through each of those Bibles, collated them and such. And very few people realize how easy it is to do, because all those Bibles are in the American Bible Society in Manhattan. And when you go ahead and get a hold of Dr. Leanna Lupus, she's thrilled that somebody wants to go through them. Thrilled that somebody, she calls them her babies, and she's just thrilled that somebody wants to. No one's ever gone through them all before. And so they're there, and you can collate them. And all the lies that are put out about the King James Bible, you just put it to rest, okay? I just put it to rest. Finally, and during World War I, A.W. Pollard sat down and did the final editing of the King James Bible during World War I, and the Cambridge text owes to that editing. The Oxford text, 1893, deviates in about 260 places. Every one of them's wrong. Some of them embarrassingly wrong. That's why I don't use the Scofield Reference Bible. It's out of the Oxford text, okay? And I just, Joshua 19:2 is just a blunt mistake. Nahum 3:16 is a mistake. Things of that sort. And then, to polish it off for the seventh purification of that Bible, they sent it out through the world and offered money to anybody who could find a comma in the wrong place. If you could find a word italicized and one letter in that word wasn't italicized, you wrote to them, they sent you money. And that was that seventh purification. So from about 1920 to 1985, Cambridge printed the exact same Bible as God the Father has sitting on his pulpit in heaven. Word for word, letter for letter, italization for italization, verse marking for verse marking, it's exactly the same. 1985, Cambridge changed it, okay? Some around 2,000 local church Bible publishers began to change theirs. They blew to pieces when they did it. Okay? And I mean they blew to pieces. Since then, Dennis Denno, the publisher, has come to me and said, how do I make it right? He's now publishing a perfect King James Bible. It hadn't been published in the United States in over 10 years. He's publishing a perfect, exact duplicate of the Cambridge Bible as it stood for all those years. So, it's important. The Bible's under attack today under many, many different levels. Now, I wanted to do something a little bit unusual here. I myself didn't grow up with a Bible. I grew up a Roman Catholic. When I first did read a Bible, it was Good News for Modern Man. I read it through four times. The next Bible I got was a New American Standard Version. I read that through 1.5 times. Finally, to stop some people from arguing, I started reading the King James Bible. I've been reading it since. And the man who taught me Bible had a 10th grade education. He got kicked out of Dr. Seitler's school for fighting. And when he got kicked out of Dr. Seitler's school, he went to the back of the woods and he put his Bible on the ground. He put his hand on it. He vowed to the Lord and said, if you'll teach me this Bible like no man on earth knows this Bible, I'll use it for your honor and glory. When I ran into him, I was stunned because I had never heard of a man that knew that much Bible. And in the military, I listened to all Dr. Ruckman's stuff, read it all, and I had never heard of a man that knew as much Bible as this man knew. And did it with a 10th grade education. He was emphatic that a King James Bible is inspired. It's not the best translation, it's inspired, okay? God inspired it. In my book, Further Thoughts on the Word of God, I back that up. That word inspiration, what it means. You know what inspiration means in English? That's an inspiration. This is expiration. Inspiration. Expiration. You know how the Word of God was given? When God did that inside of men, okay? People say, it means Greek. You know, God breathed. That's what it means in English, okay? God inside of men. You think he did that inside of the translators? Well, what's the fruit? Name anything the originals could do this can't do. Okay? There's nothing the originals did this can't do. This has wrought revivals, birthed nations. Okay? This is... Do you realize that England was the greatest empire the world had ever seen? And if you ask any secular historian, what is the peak of the English Empire? They'll all tell you the mid-1800s. 1880s is when they'll tell you. That was the peak of the British Empire. What year did Parliament vote and change their Bible? 1883 to 1888. And every secular historian will tell you that that was the beginning of the demise of England. Okay? America changed theirs in 1901. Okay? And America's gone downhill since. One of the things we looked at yesterday is the idea, and again, no one ever gets punished for being a sodomite. Being a sodomite is the punishment. It's what your Bible says, because they did not desire the truth of the Word of God. They did not want it. Because they did not want it, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. We have many people in my church who have been so hurt by that sin. So hurt by it, so broken because of it. It's a grief what's gone on in this country. But it wasn't the Jesuits that did it. It wasn't the communists that did it, okay? It's the people that changed the Word of God, changed the truth of God into a lie. They're the ones that did it, okay? Gail Ripplinger wrote one of the best books ever, and she came out of the blue. No one had ever heard of this woman, this professor from Kent State University, and suddenly she publishes that book, New Age Versions of the Bible, and proves that that NIV, ESV, New American Standard, and she shows you that the verses that are changed are always to make it New Age. God, who created all things, Ephesians 3:9, by Jesus Christ, King James Bible. All the other Bibles, God who created all things. Well, what Buddhist doesn't believe God created all things? Well, Mohammedan doesn't believe that God created all things. What Shintoist doesn't believe that God created all things, okay? So every time you see that, you'll see things that everybody can accept, okay? You stand up and tell in a crowd, God who created all things, everybody cheers, by Jesus Christ. Now they're all angry, okay? So they took all those or swept out of those Bibles. Now, I'm going to show you something here about the numbering system of a King James Bible, and we'll just do this real quickly tonight. One of the things that I wanted to do many years ago, probably 15 years ago or so, I decided to start reading the Bible instead of by pages. I used to read it by pages, so many pages or so many chapters a day. And I began to divide the Bible the way the Bible divides itself. Genesis, 50 chapters. So I would read 10 days, 5 chapters each. Exodus, 40 chapters. So I would take 5 days and read 8 chapters each. Leviticus, 27 chapters. So I'd take 3 days and read 9 each. Okay. Numbers, 36. So I took 4 days and read 9 chapters each. Deuteronomy, 34. I read 2 chapters a day for 17 days. It's one of the most relaxing times I have. I meditate upon it and such. And go on again, but I divide each one as it goes. Now, one of the ones I had problems with doing that is the book of 1 Samuel, because it's got 31 chapters. I don't know about you, but I can't divide 31 other than by 31 and 1, okay? And when I first tried it, I tried reading all 31 in one day. Well, it's like taking a cold shower, you do it once, all right? And you know, just never do that again, all right? That's it. You know, it's like for the record book. I had no idea what I read. They think, well, it'll take 31 days. No, that destroys all your Bible reading. And I began to pray and ask the Lord, is there another way that this book should divide? And one of the things the Lord showed me one day was that it has two names in the King James Bible. It's called 1 Samuel, but it also has the Jewish name, the first book of the Kings. Okay? And the King James Bible records that, okay? First book of the Kings. So I thought to myself, well, how many kings are in the book of Samuel? First Samuel. Well, there's two kings in the book of First Samuel. And I thought to myself, could it be that half the book is for David and half for Saul? Well, let's go to First Samuel real quick. And if we were to find the middle chapter, it would be 16. Because it'd be 15 in the beginning, 15 in the end, and 16 would be the middle chapter. So let's just go to 1 Samuel 16. And if you'll notice, it has 23 verses, so we would have to find the 12th verse to find the middle one. And the 12th verse, it says, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. That's the exact place. It's the pivot of the book. Saul is the king and the anointed before that. And after that, David is the anointed. It does exactly pivot between the two. So now when I read the book of 1 Samuel, I read 4:4:4, 7:4:4:4. There's four verses where Eli is ruling, four verses where Samuel's ruling, four chapters where Samuel is ruling, four chapters where Saul is ruling in the will of God. Then you have seven chapters where Saul starts out screwy, ends up naked. David is anointed during that period of time. And then you have four chapters where David is in running, four chapters where David can't lose if he tries no matter what happens, and four chapters of the demise of Saul. And I read it that way. I believe God put it that way. I believe that's part of the inspiration of the King James Bible, is that the verses all mean something, that they have a purpose in there. Now, go with me, for example, the other one that's real hard is 1 Chronicles, because 1 Chronicles has 29, okay? And again, that doesn't divide very well. So if we were to do that 29, we'd have 14 on one side, 14 on the other, and 15 would be the middle chapter. And now, 15 is going to be the middle verse. You're going to have 14 on one side, 14 on the other. And here's the middle verse. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Now stop and think. How many times have you wondered what the difference is between Kings and Chronicles? Both go through the same stories, and you think, well, what's the purpose? In the Kings, it's important where the kings are, where David is. In the Chronicles, it's important where God is, where the worship of God is and how it's being done, okay? And that's what differentiates the two of them, and their middle verses show you that, okay? The middle verse of 1 Chronicles, as they carry that ark exactly like Moses told them to carry it. The middle verse of 1 Samuel is, arise and anoint him, this is he. Now, let me show you something else. Let me show you how the three major prophets all foreshadow the New Testament, okay? One of a friend, Ruth Ann, and I know him fairly well. Every 2 years, there's a Jewish philologist in Israel who travels the United States. And he has all these places where he stops. And I mean, this man is a Jew. He keeps the Sabbath. He absolutely, nothing unclean has touched his mouth or anything else. He's a philologist in the sense that he just speaks, even he doesn't know how many languages. We were asking him one time, and he has no idea. I know the last time he came, he stopped in one of the old Russian Republicans, the Turk Republicans or whatever. I said, well, you finally went someplace, you didn't know the language. He said it was amazingly similar to a form of Turkish, and I was able to get by, he said. You know, I know that he speaks fluent Japanese. Whenever I have questions on Hebrew or ancient Greek or something, he can read and think in those languages and such. And he always stops by Black Creek, New York. And that's one of the places he stops. And it's just the grace of God. He stops there. He spends time with us. And he always says this. He said, I just love King James Bible believing Baptists. He said, you're like Jews. You fight over little words. And he just loves that, you know, that we'll, you know, get into those little things and such. And when I showed him what I'm about to show you here, he was speechless. It stunned him, what I'm going to show you here. Now, if we go to the book of Isaiah, and I think anybody that's ever spent time in the King James movement knows that the book of Isaiah is a mini Bible in the sense that it's got 66 chapters to it, and there's 66 books to a King James Bible, okay? And, you know, that's one of the first things I was ever taught, you know, when people are showing me cool things about the Bible and such. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the book of Isaiah is written in two distinct different forms. If you read the first 27 chapters, and then you read the first 39 chapters, and then you read the last 27, you almost think it's two different authors. And I've actually found where there were scholars who would talk about Second Isaiah and First Isaiah. They thought two different authors wrote it. It's written so differently. But it's written that way because there's 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New, and Isaiah is designed to be a mini Bible. Now, the first book in your Bible ever written to Gentiles is the book of Romans. Okay? No other book was ever written before that. Do you know what the first chapter in the book of Isaiah ever written to Gentiles was? Is Isaiah 45. Thus saith the Lord to Cyrus. Okay? In other words, exactly where the first book ever written, in those 66 books of Isaiah, that 45th parallels the book of Romans. But it's the 44th chapter that I want you to go to, if you would. Go to Isaiah 44. Now, when I teach numerology, and I'm not, I know better people who are better at numerology than I am. There's people who astound me sometimes with some of the stuff they come up with on this. Some of it a little goofy, but some of it really good. But when I teach it, one of the things I say is this. There's gold. For example, there's gold on Mount Desert Island. But it would probably take $10,000 to get a half an ounce out. In other words, every bit of earth, every bit of the earth has gold in it. It's just how much is there, okay? Is it worth getting it out? In other words, if you had a scientist take, you know, 1 square acre of Mount Desert Island that would go down 20 feet and take every bit of dirt and filter it, they'd find a little teeny bit of gold in there. There's all over the earth there's gold. But sometimes gold comes right up to the surface. Sutter's Mill in California was a place like that. It was right on the surface. You could pick it up. Places in South Africa like that, you could just go and pick it up, okay? And so that's the way numerology is in your Bible. There's times where it's there, but you got to dig so deep to get it. You know, why do it? And then there's other places that numerology is just right on the surface. And you look at it and you're stunned by it's right there on the surface. Let me show you one of those places it is. The 44th book of the Bible is the book of Acts. 44th chapter of Isaiah has 28 verses in it, okay? Acts has 28 chapters. In the first 6 verses of Isaiah 44, God's pouring his spirit out on the people. But I want you to go to verse 7. And who is I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come and let them show unto them. In other words, he asks in verse 7, who will come and show these people what I've done and go in order and show them what I've done from the beginning and what I'm going to do? What's happening in Acts chapter 7? Stephen's standing there and explaining exactly what God did in order and showing what God's going to do. Okay? Exactly. Then what happens is God cuts off Israel as a nation. Now, what do I mean by that? Not individual Jews. Okay? Now, what if I said, for example, I am angry with the town of Tremont. Maybe they did something, you know, I'm mad at them. They assessed my property wrong or something. I'm mad at the town of Tremont. Does that mean I'm mad at everybody in the town? No, not at all. I'm mad at the town as an official unit. As an official unit, God was done with Israel as a nation until the book of Zechariah, a couple thousand years later. That doesn't mean he didn't like the individual Jews, okay? Anybody that's ever taught that is very evil, okay? The Jews are God's beloved people, okay? But the thing is, he cut them off as a people. And so then what happens is the Holy Ghost then sends the apostles out amongst the Gentiles. The very next chapter, he sends them up to Samaria. And he wins an Ethiopian eunuch, a black man, to the Lord. Why? Because the church in the Song of Solomon is saying, I'm black. Black is the tense of Kedar. And that's a picture of the church coming to Jesus Christ. And he gets that Ethiopian eunuch and brings that eunuch in. And then the very next chapter, he wins the apostle of the Gentiles to the Lord and gives him that commission to teach the Gentiles the word of God. And they go out and they contend with the Gentiles all through Europe and Asia and such, and they contend with them. So what you actually run into in the next, really the next about 12 or so verses is talk just railing against the idols of the Gentiles in Isaiah 44. And then you get to verse 21, And it says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou hast forgotten me. You know what Paul does in Acts 21? He gets back to Jerusalem. He goes back to his own people. Now look at 27. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. What's going on in Acts 27? Okay, he's in the water. And then finally, Paul makes it to Rome. And look at the very last thing here in 28. Thus saith he of Cyrus. And the whole next chapter will be to Cyrus, okay? In other words, it's a perfect picture of that New Testament. And there's many other places. And then there's other chapters. I don't have a clue how it figures in, okay? Now, I want to show you how the book of Ezekiel does the same thing. Turn to Ezekiel. And just go to Ezekiel 39. Anybody that's ever, you know, I know this, and God bless you. Some of you are fairly new to reading your Bible and such. And it's just a joy to me. The idea, you know, your pastor's told me about some of you getting into reading the Bible and such. And it, what a joy to me to know that's going on and people learning it and such. But for those who've read Ezekiel a lot, we know that the first 39 chapters are distinctly different than the last 9. They just are. The first 39 are all these prophecies and such. The last 9 is going into Israel's version of the New Testament. What the New Testament is like when God comes back and saves the whole nation. It talks about the millennial temple, the millennial land grant. It talks about the tribes where they'll be and such. Those last 9 chapters are totally different. There's 260 verses in those last 9 chapters. There's 260 chapters in the New Testament. Okay? So in other words, again, it is a perfect picture of Old Testament, New Testament, and your second major prophet. The first major prophet did it by showing you the books themselves. Now the book of Jeremiah does it again in a more subtle form. Jeremiah starts out with Jeremiah basically telling the people, you better be careful, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come here and he's going to kick butt. And that's what's going on. And it's back and forth. Nebuchadnezzar comes, then he leaves again. Everybody thinks Jeremiah's wrong, then he comes back again and such. And finally, in chapter 39, the comeuppance comes. Nebuchadnezzar takes the whole town over. King Zedekiah has his all his women ravished, his sons killed before him, and then his eyes put out. That's the last thing he ever saw. He's taken back to Babylon. He dies against a dungeon wall with his hand chained there. That was the last things he ever saw. That's chapter 39. Then there's 13 chapters left. Now let me tell you something. I sliced, I diced. Basimat couldn't do what I'd done. You know, trying to figure out how those last 13 chapters were like the New Testament. I mean, I counted words. I counted letters. I did all sorts of things I couldn't figure out. And finally, about the time that I was about to give up and say there is no correlation, one day the Lord challenged me, look at the doctrine. Oh. Well, those last 13 are divided 5 and 8. There's 5 chapters of the Jews wandering outside of the will of God. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, a unique thing happens in Jeremiah's ministry. He is telling the people, surrender to the Gentiles. The ones who went and surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar were the ones in the will of God. The ones who stayed in the town and fought were the ones outside of the will of God. This is totally backwards of anything ever gone on in Israel. It wouldn't happen in David's time. It wouldn't happen in Hezekiah's time. It wouldn't happen in Jehoshaphat's time. It wouldn't happen in any of those times. But in Jeremiah's time, the Jews who were in the will of God surrendered to the Gentiles. The ones outside of the will of God fought the Gentiles. Okay? So you have 5 chapters with the Jews fighting and rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. They are a perfect picture of the desperado. They are a perfect picture of the Jews in exile. Then suddenly, the last 8 chapters just pick up with prophecy again. There's 260 verses in those last 8. exactly as many chapters as the New Testament has. So Jeremiah portrays the New Testament in the sense, Old Testament 39, the rebellion of the Jews against God, and then bam, those 260 verses represent 260 chapters of the New Testament. So for people who have heard all their life that man put the verses in there, yeah, that those verses are just man-made, you know, how do you explain that, okay? You can't explain that in a million years, okay? There's no way to explain that. God put those verses in there. God did that. This book is from God. God gave this book. God gave it to this nation. How many people have ever read anything Abraham Lincoln wrote? Gettysburg Address, okay? Some of that, maybe a lot of people have. Did he speak in King James English? Then how come he could read a King James Bible? How many people have ever read anything Benjamin Franklin wrote? Okay? How about what Thomas Jefferson wrote? Did they speak King James English? No. Well, how come they could read a King James Bible inside? You know why? Because in their day, students were made to be as smart as the Word of God. Nowadays, we make the Word of God as stupid as the students. And it's shown up all over America.
Sure.
Okay? Showing up all over America, you know. Little Tommy can't read. Oh, little Tommy, we'll make something as dumb as you. All right? Now, the next thing is this. And Sister Ripplinger really put this as well as anybody. Did you know that you could take the Declaration of Independence and you could get it copyrighted? Did you know that? But you have to change 15% of it. If you took the Declaration of Independence and changed 15% of it by U.S. copyright law, you could copyright it. You know what the problem is? No one's stupid enough to buy that. You ever wonder why there's 200 versions of the English Bible? Mm-hmm. Because you have to change 15% of it in order to get a copyright. Mm-hmm. What happens if you start out perfect? Each one gets worse and worse and worse. And does America get better? Is America becoming a better place? More virtuous? Is the knowledge of the Word of God flowing forward? No, it's not. Okay? It's destroying us. I loved what some of the people said here yesterday. In fact, I was at the Ellis's yesterday, and they were just saying how, and I've heard other people say this, the hope of America is little churches like this. This is what the hope of America is. We're not going to go to Washington and get everybody straight. Okay? You know, I read these things, we need to rally for this, rally for that, you know? And, rally all you want. You're not going to do a thing, okay? You're not going to do anything. You know what you need to do? You know, go put your arm around your neighbor and tell him of the love of Jesus Christ and teach him how to read a King James Bible, okay? All right? Get your church sanctified under the Word of God and get some people doing what they're supposed to and one little place at a time and see what God can begin to do with that, okay? I was talking also yesterday about the idea of how, you know, Allegheny County, New York, back in the 1840s, when the states of Washington and Oregon were being settled, they began to send out advertisements for brides to the east. I had a local historian tell me those advertisements specifically said, we want no women from Allegheny County, New York, because we do not want the product of incest. Okay? It has gone downhill since. And it has. Okay? Amen. I can just tell you that I have just, my wife and I, you know, both of us have studied adult survivors of childhood sexual abuse on a very high level. We spent years studying it, okay? She herself was the survivor of it. We had it touch our family and such. We've known the agony of that kind of thing. And we were out to Allegheny County. We understood why God had trained us in that. Okay, it's stunning to me how many people come out of the woodworks who have suffered from that. Stunning to me how many kids we have rescued right within our church and within our neighborhood. Okay, stunning to me how many that we've had to do. We have a set of rules on our wall that says if you see any unusual behavior in this church, anything that makes you suspicious, do not go to the elders, do not go to the trustees, call the cops. Okay? You know why? Because churches try to bury that stuff. They try to hide it. Okay? We ain't hiding that stuff. You go to the cops. We'll let them straighten it out here. We're not ashamed of that. It's called Romans 13. We'll bring them in here. We'll let them straighten that out. And my wife and I, you know, we've counseled a couple families sitting there, tears all over the place. We said, it's about time to call the police now, okay? Let's get Child Protective Service. Let's get this thing straight in here, okay? Let's get this like it all. Let's give these kids hope. Let's give them a chance here. But in the process of it all in Allegheny County, we've just had so many people come into the church who are just functionally illiterate. They just really, they've never read anything. It was a chore for them to read a comic book, okay? A chore. Do you realize back in the, about 20 years ago, the advertisers on TV realized that if something doesn't change every 17 seconds in the ad or a movie, that people lost concentration. Do you realize that's now changed to 10 seconds? When they do an advertisement, they have to change things every 10 seconds so they lose kids to their phones and such. Then these people come into the house of God, and you're supposed to train them, okay?
Right.
And we do. You know what I do? I put a King James Bible in their hands. You know what they do? They cry just like everybody else. I don't feel all those things in the house. You know what I do? I tell them, look, I lived in the Philippines. And those people that speak three or four languages, they read this and they get it. I've been down south. I've heard mushmouth blacks and whites, okay? Sit there, and they get this King James Bible. The only people who absolutely swear they'll never get it are highly educated people. Yeah. You get a highly educated, why not? I can't get that. Okay? You know what we've done with those people in our church? After about 3 to 4 weeks, we see the difference in their thought patterns and their speaking. They begin to speak different. I've had on 2 occasions now, I've had people come in the back door of my church crying as they walk through the door. What's going on? Now these are families that their children have gone to bed every night listening to fighting and cursing and smelling marijuana smoke and who never know which man mom's even fighting with sometimes and or which woman dad's fighting with and such. And they come in the back door and they're weeping. What are you crying for? We were driving to church, and we heard in the back seat our children were singing hymns. Mm-hmm. They'd never heard that. These kids start going to bed at night, listen to the songs of Zion. Mm-hmm. Listen to Patch the Pirate, okay? Listen to that stuff and hearing it and such. And their parents now begin to talk. And it's amazing to me how it raises the intellectual standards of each parent. What a crime if I'd handed those people an ESV. Mm-hmm. What a crime if I'd handed them an NIV. Instead, why not give them the same book Abraham Lincoln learned on? Why not give them the same one Thomas Jefferson learned on? Why not give them the same one George Washington learned on? Why not give them the same one that Robert E. Lee or President Grant learned on? Why not give them that same book and raise their intellect up to that level, okay? Why not do that for them? And we've done it. And I'll just tell you now, that little church, when I got in there, you know, 12 years ago, if we had 3 people, that was a huge service, 3 people. The average age, well over 70. Man, we have 60 to 70 every Sunday now. And at least a third of them are people who just came out of trash, just the most horrible circumstances in their lives, okay? God's been good. I want to do this. I want to go to Psalm chapter 18. We're going to teach a little bit on the interpretation of a psalm. You know, I've been reading the King James Bible 40 years, 37 of them saved, 37 and a half of them saved. Started reading it before I got saved. I was street preaching before I got saved. I was working at soul winning ministry before I got saved. I went to Dr. Ruckman School before I got saved. Okay? Got saved under an Oliver Green convert who understood that I was giving a cheap 1, 2, 3 Jesus, you know, save me, salvation testimonies to people and such. He understood it. I remember the first time I ever sat in the services, he pointed at me and said, young man, if you knew what I thought of you, you'd leave here. But I got under conviction under it. He had the power of God on it. I thought to myself, I don't know, it was a phony. I just couldn't figure out why. What's going wrong? Or what's up with this? Okay? And it took me about 1.5 years to get me saved. Hardest thing in the world to get a religious person saved. It's real hard to get one saved, okay? And on that back table back there is a book, which by the grace of God, I wrote most of the chapters. My friend Timothy McVeigh wrote one of them. It's called Who Moved the Goalposts? Why is it named that? Because under Spurgeon, Moody, and everybody else, it used to be, you never called a person converted until they sat in the house of God, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting, singing the songs of Zion with a changed life. They said, oh, we got one converted. Nowadays, oh, he went to the altar, he prayed the prayer, we got another one.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
Who moved those goalposts?
Yeah.
Okay, who moved those? Yeah. You know, when I was a boy, one of the things we learned when we were out haying, don't ever trust the counter in the baling machine. Okay? It could just as messed up as can be, that counter. You know what you counted? You counted full bales in the hay mow. The ones that were there ready to drop down to those cows all winter long. Those are the ones you counted. Okay? If they went up in that hay mow, you didn't count them. Mm-hmm. Nowadays, soul winners count what's at the baler. Okay? And you walk by the hay mow and it's empty.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know what?
That's good. Amen.
Yeah. You know what used to happen to Russians when they go by and notice that the hay mow was empty? Off to the gulags. You know, because you happen to mention that they didn't have anything. You know what happens in the fundamental circle when you tell people that their gardens are empty? Off to the gulags. We don't want you here anymore, okay? But the point is, this nation has no hope until we get back to counting and looking for real fruit. Okay?
Yeah.
People with real changed lives.
Yeah.
That's what
yeah.
we're needing. Okay? Yeah. Now, Psalm chapter 18, I want you to look at it. By the way, you know where it says it starts out to the chief musician, the Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song, and the day the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and the hand of Saul. And he said, people wonder sometimes, should those subscripts be in the Word of God? Do you realize the Jews count that number one verse?
Mm.
And God said, what advantage then hath the Jew? Because much every way, because unto them God hath given them the oracles of God. Okay? Those are meant to be in there. Those subscripts at the end of the Pauline epistles, you'll learn a lot from those. Those are meant to be there. Okay? Somebody asked me one time, who wrote the book of Hebrews? I said, my Bible says Paul did.
Amen.
It says the epistle of Paul the apostle to the Hebrews. Well, let's put there by men. I said, all right, who wrote Mark? Show me in Mark where it says who wrote it. Okay? Who wrote Mark? You know how I know who wrote Mark? It says in the beginning. Because of the Gospel of Mark. Real easy. My King James Bible told me Mark wrote it. Someone said, well, that's not part of the Bible. Who told you it's not part of the Bible? It's what I was given. Okay? It's what the king was given. It's what America was given. It's what England was given. It's what the world was given. Okay? So it says this, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength. In whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compass me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Now I want to stop right there. Everything that's said so far could easily be King David. King David wrote this psalm. And that could easily be David. There were times when David was afraid, and he said so. He's afraid. Okay? And the floods of the godly men made him afraid. But Peter taught us how to interpret a psalm in Acts chapter 2. He ran into Psalm 16, and Psalm 16 says, thou will not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. He said, oops, David saw corruption.
Right.
That can't be David. It must be Christ. So we're going to look at Psalm 18 and see if we can see some things that can't be David. Let's look at the next verse. Verse 5, the sorrows of hell compassed me about and the snares of death prevented me. Oh my goodness, when was David ever compassed with hell? When was he ever snared by death and then wrote about it? Never. This is Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah. Okay? Now, just to prove that, watch this. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. When Jesus was on the cross, was there an earthquake?
Yes.
You better believe it. What we're seeing in Psalm 18 is the passion of Jesus Christ from the eyes of God. Okay? We've seen it from the eyes of God. Goes on here and it says this, verse 8, then went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth, devoured coals were kindled by it. You learn something of the wrath of the Father. Why? Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is in trouble. He's on the cross. Okay? And the Father's wrath over it. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, fire out of his mouth, devoured coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. Was there darkness when Jesus was on the cross?
Yes.
You better believe it. This psalm is showing us behind the scenes. It's pulling back the curtain and showing you from God's side what went on. Okay? Now, let me go over this real quick. Jesus Christ is God. What do we mean by that? A, his spirit is eternal. There's never been a time when the spirit of Jesus Christ was created. It's an eternal spirit. It's forever. Mm-hmm. His soul is eternal. There has never been a time when his soul ever was made. It's eternal. His body is what's called the Son of God. Not his soul and not his spirit. Okay? That's something Dr. Ruckman had straight. It's not some eternally begotten blah, blah, blah. Okay? The point is this. The angel told Mary, he said, that thing inside of you, that holy thing, shall be called the Son of the Highest. Well, what's the thing? His body.
Right.
That's the Son of the Highest, okay? So the point is, and I know in Allegheny County, New York, if a woman gave birth and tried to claim that no one was the daddy, they're going to be taking some DNA tests, okay? And they're going to be highly suspicious. But if they went around with their little DNA sample and checked every man that ever lived on this earth, they're not going to find a match. Okay? He is the Son of God. God is the Father of that body. That body is the Word, and the Word was made flesh. What is that flesh? It's the Word. The Word was made flesh. Okay? That's why it says in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we held. What did they hold? The Spirit? They hold the soul? No, they held that body. Okay? The Word is now made flesh. Do you realize that John Calvin burned Servetus because he believed that? And it says so. Go read Calvin's commentaries in John 1:14. He says it. I do not agree with Servetus and the Anabaptists that the very flesh of Jesus Christ is God. He says it. Okay? Servetus made the mistake of coming into Geneva and saying that, so they got him in for anti-Trinitarianism. Twisting that, saying, well, he didn't really believe in the Trinity, therefore. And that's not at all what he believed. Okay? He believed what Baptists have believed all along. Calvin burning at the stake for that. And people say, well, Calvin didn't really do it. You know what Calvin wrote? If I have any influence in Geneva, he'll burn.
Yeah.
Okay? If I have any influence in Geneva, he could have, the least little finger of John Calvin could have stopped that from happening. And when they burned Servetus, they saw to it they burned him with green wood so it would take longer and be a more agonizing death. Okay? Saw to it. Why? Because he believed that Jesus Christ was God and that his flesh was the Word made flesh. Calvin says, should say, became flesh. And by the way, that's what all new translations say now. The Word became flesh. Okay? And Calvin, that was a big point of his. Oh, don't say that. Okay? You're making the flesh of Jesus Christ to be deity. Well, you know what? God made it to be deity. You know what the Apostle Paul said of that flesh? For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. Head of all fullness of power, okay? The point to that is this. The flesh of Jesus Christ is all the Godhead. His soul and spirit is Jehovah God, the Creator. That's who he is, okay?
Amen.
So he is. He told Philip, hast thou seen me, Philip? Thou hast seen the Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why? Because in his body is all the fullness of the Godhead body. Very few people look in the next chapter, or in the very same chapter, a little later. He said, I'll send the Comforter. He's been with you, but he shall be in you. I will come to you. Why? Because his flesh is also the Holy Ghost. Okay? His flesh is the Father, his flesh is the Holy Ghost, his flesh is the seven spirits of God. It's all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, okay? But his soul and his spirit are himself, okay? That's why he bowed to the Father and said, my Father is greater than all. Why? Because it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That was the Father's plan, that when that body came, it should be all of that. Okay? Now, with that in mind, let's look at the death of Jesus Christ from the eyes of God. You know, when Jesus died, what did happen to him? Well, number one, he's always had his spirit, and he was justified in the spirit. Okay? What's that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, priests had to wear a miter on their forehead. And that miter said, holiness to the Lord. Why? It said so that they can bear the iniquity of the holy things. Every time a priest made a mistake, every time somebody goofed up a little bit, why didn't God just kill all of Israel? Because there's a priest with a miter on. Holiness to the Lord. When you get to Matthew chapter 8, you know what you find? You find Jesus Christ touching lepers. What happened if anybody else touched a leper? They became unclean. Did he become unclean? No. And you know, then it says in Matthew chapter 8, he bare our sins and he bare our infirmities. Do you realize that's 2 years before the cross? He's already bearing their infirmities. He has the leprosy inside of him, the palsy inside of him, the uncleanness of the woman with the issue of blood, it's inside of him. Why isn't he defiled? Because he's justified in the spirit. That's his mitre. He's carrying that. Okay? When he's on the cross, and Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the tree, he turned to the thief and he pardoned him. Do you think sin could pardon anyone? He hasn't even been turned into sin there yet. But what happens when he gives up that spirit? He doesn't have any justification anymore. And the Bible says he would have made him to be sin for us that knew no sin. He cried out in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, I am a worm and no man. He's that awful worm, a reproach of men, a despise of the people. Why? He gave up his spirit and he's no longer justified. Every disease that he ever cured, he now has. We did the scene in stripping God, smitten, okay? He can't even be recognized as a man, the Bible says. And God the Father hates him perfectly because he has your sin, he has my sin on him. Let me tell you something. If I had been the only person to have ever lived, no one else had ever lived, and Jesus Christ would have come for me. I could prove that in other places in the scripture. And I would have killed him. I couldn't have stood being near someone like that. Someone so perfect. Someone so holy that could see through me. My hypothesis, I'd have killed him. You can be sure of that. I could prove that to the Bible. Okay? Do you think the people that killed him were far more evil than us? No. They're just people like us, okay? Who are incentive. Having their religion torn apart, having their sins torn apart, having someone point out their hypocrisy. They resented that. They didn't like that. Okay? They didn't want that. The moment he became John Asquith was agony to him. He had never known sin. You know the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:9, he said, God hath called us into the fellowship of his dear Son. Can you imagine that fellowship with Father, the Holy Ghost, and Jesus Christ, who had to eternity with perfect love, perfect peace, perfect harmony. And the day came when God called us to that fellowship. Which I'm unclean, I'm dirty, I defile that fellowship. He said, I've got a plan for that. I'll die for that. I'll die for what you are. I'll bear the price for. You know, Reader's Digest, many a long year ago, published an article on people who experienced what should have been death, and yet they didn't die. One was a steward that sucked out of an airplane at 10,000 feet. And they called it like a one in a zillion chance that she ever lived. She landed in a pond that had just dried up. It almost looked like the coyote, you know, when it hits the ground, and, you know, goes down in there and such. Said it broke every bone in her body, and yet when they came to her, she was alive, and they were able to keep her alive. And it was just a wonderment that the air currents and such had kept her enough, and she landed there. You know what she said?
her entire life passed before her eyes. She's not talking about a quick timeline. She means in the fourth grade when she went in there and the little Johnny had a different shirt on that day and that she forgot her apple in her lunch and the teacher that day was teaching them what this meant and that they went for recess. Her entire life passed before her eyes in that amount of time. Her entire life passed before her eyes. Another was a man who'd been on scaffolding over a machine and the scaffolding broke. And he fell down into the gears of this machinery. And he came out, and they came to get the pieces. And here's this man laying there, and no vital organ or artery had got broken. And he was mangled almost beyond recognition. And they got him to the hospital, and he actually lived through that. You know what he said? His entire life passed before his eyes. Meaning his high school graduation, the moment, every single moment, you know, him and his brother were down at the creek and throwing stones in. Every single moment of his life passed before his eyes. Every single moment. And every single person in that Reader's Digest article said the same thing. Their entire life passed before their eyes. You know what I believe? I believe that Jesus Christ on the cross lived your life. I believe he bore your sin. I believe the agony of the secret life that you have, that he arched his back and screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because there's not a person in this room who doesn't have things in your life that you would curl up and die if other people saw it. You would never want anyone to see those things. If I had a thing right now, and I could place a little probe in your heart, and I could put a TV screen up there and everybody could read your heart, there's not a single person in here that wouldn't writhe with shame over what goes on in our hearts. And Jesus Christ, who had been clean and pure and holy for all eternity, arched his back and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he became John Asquith. The shame and the horribleness and the hell of my life. He knew the deepest, darkest shame of those moments and knew it and bore it and died for it.
Amen.
You want to know something? For years, I hung around, tried to get in the back door of Christianity. I remember being in the Air Force. People realized that I picked up stuff pretty quick. I started reading commentaries and reading things and such. All the Dr. Ruckman stuff, all the young stuff, all this. I'm reading commentary. They want to be teaching Bible studies, and I'm teaching Bible studies. I'm not saying that. Teaching Bible studies and that. You know, it's all in there. One of the things the Lord had to show me to bring me to repentance, he had to ask the question, what do you know a Jesuit priest could learn? What do you know you couldn't put on a computer? Okay? What do you know you couldn't put on there? And I had to realize, I don't know anything could be put on there. All that knowledge I had doesn't prove anything. Okay? The Spirit doesn't bear witness to your spirit that you're a child of God. You're not a child of God. I don't care what you pray. Okay? The Spirit has to bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And he gives that to every repentant sinner.
Yep.
And you want to know something? I tried so hard to walk humble like that bold of the Lamb of God. And I'll see you this way. And I tried to walk noble. I was a Christian on the walk. And finally, under the preaching of an old-fashioned preacher, I was brought to the point, I'll never forget, 1238 Bluff Road, Columbia, South Carolina. It was an ice storm that day, and I was a dumb Yankee. I didn't know you don't go to work in ice storms. You know, Western New York, you have it in July, you know, you just go to work, you know, that's part of life, you know. Yeah. I went to work, and there wasn't anybody else on the block, and I thank God, because nobody got my doubles, all right? But I just sat there all day long in that big warehouse, and just going over these words, and going over these verses, and going over them. Why don't I have the assurance the Bible says? Why don't I have it? Why don't I have that assurance? And I read in Romans 3:11, says, there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And I thought, well, that's wrong. I've been seeking God. That's wrong. The Spirit of God kind of nudged me and said, hey, big boy, you're defending the King James Bible, and there's a verse you don't believe. You're telling everybody it's the Word of God, but there's a verse that says, and you don't believe it. And I thought, well, I remember when the Mormons tried to recruit me and I wouldn't go. I remember hitchhiking by the side of the road and begging God for help and him sending help. I remember when I gave up the GI Bill to go to a school that wouldn't accept it. I said, I remember those things. What was I doing? And you know what I told the Lord? I said, Lord, I don't understand why that verse says that. I don't understand how I wasn't seeking you. But I'm going to believe that verse more than me. And then with tears, I said, would you show me what I was doing? And that's the ugliest sight I've ever seen in my life. He showed me myself. He showed me the nasty little brat that I had been all my life, pretending that I was a good boy, that lying and stealing and cheating. And you know, after years living on the streets and blowing my mind with drugs and fornication and such, I saw those Christians and I slipped in amongst the boys of this team. And then I saw that the King James Bible believers were straighter than I had been in amongst them. Look at this. Then I'm on my path to decide he's the straight one. I stood there with him. Look, I'm clean now. And God showed me that I was a fraud my whole life. And I saw myself in those eyes, and I remember thinking to myself, anybody that saw me right now would hate me. If they saw me like I see, they'd hate me. You know why? Because I was a worm and I was no man. And you know what happened? I looked high in the eye with Jesus Christ on the cross. He was a worm. Man, I could never get up where he was, but he got down where I was. He became sin for me that knew no sin. That I might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we looked eye to eye. He died. And I died with him. He rose from the dead. And I rose with him. He sits on the right hand of the Father, and I sit with him.
Yes, sir. Let's watch that in Psalm chapter 18 here. It says this. We're going to look at verse 12. It says that the brightness that was before him as thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Now there's two members of the Trinity there. And I've been teaching you all along, this is the Lord on the cross. But you know what he did to the Father? He gave his spirit back to the Father before he died. Because he couldn't be made sin when he had his spirit. And his soul was made an offering for sin. You know where every offering for sin goes? In the fire. In the fire. Okay? And there's nothing to keep the soul out of the fire. God hates his soul. It has John S. with sin all over it. He hates it. And he puts him in the fire. And now the Father comes, but you know what he brings? The Lord comes with him. He's bringing the Spirit of Jesus Christ back to him. He's about to reunite the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the soul of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that. Psalm 18 is the spiritual resurrection of Jesus Christ.
He says this. Look at verse 15. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Now, we're going to have to do a little bit of geology here to get this. Your King James Bible is always about 2,000 years ahead of science, and this is one of the places it is.
You can't have a bottomless pit unless you have a round world. Okay? You can't have a bottomless pit unless the world's a sphere.
Right.
Why? You ever try to dig a hole down in the China when you were a kid? I don't know if you ever tried. My sisters and I did. Okay? We tried to dig a hole down in China. Okay? And you can go to Fair Oak Street, Little Valley, New York, and find a hole still probably there. My sisters and I tried to dig, all right? And the thing is, if you could have, it would have been about 8,000 miles. That way. If you look down at it like this, and there's that Chinese guy with his hat looking back at you, he's looking down to look at you, and you're looking down to look at him. Just the nature of the earth. Why? Because gravity's in the middle of the earth. If you jumped in with a parachute, you wouldn't go 8,000 miles, you're going 4,000 miles. And then you'd be in the center of the earth. That's where the center of gravity is, you'd be there. But there's a problem, the earth's turning. You'd never hit the bottom. It's a bottomless pit. Your Bible described that long before science ever figured that out, described that bottomless pit. In Psalm 116, that's by the agony of Jesus Christ, he says, my feet are always falling. Always falling. It's by the agony of him in hell. Okay? So if the Father is going to come down there, well, what's the other thing that mingles down there? Is water goes down there, doesn't it?
Anybody that's ever visited Yellowstone understands that, that waters mingle with the fires of hell. Goes down there and they touch there and geysers come up and such. And it goes up. You know when the gold mines of South Africa, they go down as far as 5 miles down, they have to put super air conditioners. By the time you get on 5 miles, it's so hot down there. They have to have all this air conditioning there. They just keep those guys alive, migrant and stuff. See, your Bible understood that long before man ever figured it out. So if God the Father is going to go get Jesus Christ out of hell, he's got to go right down through those waters to the center of that earth to get him.
Here's what it says. Verse 15 again. Then the channels of waters were seen and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me.
That's him taking him out of hell where the rich man was, across that gulf, which has always been water. The Gulf of Aqaba, the Gulf of Mexico, always been water. Okay? Took him across that gulf and brought him to Abraham's bosom into that paradise. Brought him forth into that large place. That's what Psalm 23 is. He prepared a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Isn't that exactly where Lazarus is eating? At that table, in the very presence of his enemies? Now Jesus Christ is there. He's been brought forth. Why? He's had the first resurrection. How many deaths did Adam die? We're going to finish this up pretty quickly. I know some of you got to get kids home and school and all that kind of stuff. So you got long drives and that. But how many deaths did Adam die? He died 2 deaths. What do you mean by that? Well, God told him, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Right? Mm-hmm. And it says he lived 900 years. Mm-hmm. The first death is spiritual. Mm-hmm. Do you know what death always is in the Bible? Separation. Right. When Adam was separate from God, he was spiritually dead. No one wants to die in that condition. That's the worst way you could ever die, be separate. Then 900 years later, his spirit was separated from his body, and he was dead physically. Death is always separation. It's never unconsciousness, okay? It's never oblivion. It's being separate. You don't want your spirit to be separated from your body and your spirit separate from God. You don't want that. You don't want that. You will pay for your sins yourself. That's why it says you must be born again. Mm-hmm. The most important thing that will ever happen in your life is understanding that, knowing. And then God will do a miracle. He'll give you saving faith. And your spirit will bear witness with his spirit that you're a child of God. It's a miracle that God does.
Yes.
It's the greatest miracle he can do is to give that absolute 100% assurance of salvation and to lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Pastor, we've gone about as far as we'll go tonight. God bless you. You've got a wonderful church here.